I'm going to try to answer a question this morning, and the question is, why no conversions? But before I do, I want to read a few verses from the book of Acts. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5:42. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Chapter 8, verse 4. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Acts 26:22. And there they preached the gospel. Acts 14:7. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 21. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Chapter 5:14. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Chapter 16, verse 5. What a picture that presents of the work of the church and the fruit that they were bearing in souls saved. So the question is, why are there few or no conversions? Why do we not see these kinds of wonderful works of God in converting sinners today? And here's some possible options. Is it because the Lord's hand is now shortened that it cannot save? Or is his ear heavy that it cannot hear? Has God changed? No. God's mighty to save, according to Isaiah 63:1. Well, then, is it because God is unwilling to save? Have his mercies dried up? Has his heart somehow been restricted? His love lessened, or his grace diminished? After all, God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hardens whom he will harden. And he's the one who determines in his eternal electing purpose who will be saved, when they'll be saved, how they'll be saved, and how many will be saved. So has God just determined he doesn't want to save people anymore? Or is it because of the unbelief, hardness of heart, and the willful rejection of Christ that's found in so many people today? After all, men are responsible for their own damnation. Now, if we go to hell, we have no one to thank but ourselves. We can't blame God's predestination or something on that order. And men's hearts are hard. They seem to have no time or interest in the gospel. Or is it because we Christians are lacking in faith and negligent in prayer for the lost? There's another factor enters in. After all, Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. Didn't he say that? Or he said also that if you even have faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing will be impossible unto you. Wasn't it true that when Jesus was in one place as he taught, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief? And isn't it also true that when some men brought a man who had the palsy to Jesus, they let him down to the roof, and Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of the men that conveyed the sick man, that he said unto the man that had the palsy, your sins are forgiven you. And then he eventually healed him. Doesn't James say that we have not because we ask not? And if we ask not in faith, we will receive nothing of the Lord. When God talks about increasing men, increasing the number of his people, didn't he say that we had to ask for this? In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Or is it because maybe we aren't disobedient to God's command to go, but maybe even as we go, we're not filled with the Holy Ghost in our evangelism? Talks about how Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And as a result of his ministry there in Antioch of Syria, that much people was added unto the Lord. It says he was full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and much people was added to the Lord. So just how do we account for this lack of fruit in souls saved? Would it be the sovereign purpose of God, or the difficulty of the times in which we live? Is it the terrible state of men's hearts, or a deficiency in our Christian lives? Well, I'd like to present an answer this morning that is none of those. They all might enter into it, except for the one that God is not mighty to save, or that he's not as merciful or willing to save as ever. But maybe it's just because you and I are not foolish enough. And in order to develop that, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I think brings this out. Now, you have to understand foolishness. There's a negative foolishness that we're never to have anything to do with as Christians. The Bible says that foolish talking and jesting should not even once be named among the saints. Now, Jesus said that foolishness was one of the expressions or manifestations of the depraved hearts of men. Out of the heart of men comes foolishness. But notice how Paul uses the word foolishness in another context and in a positive way. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. So there's a foolishness associated in the minds of men, unregenerate men, with the preaching of the cross. And sometimes, because of that, we tend to look on the preaching of the cross as foolishness, and it makes us feel foolish. We feel that scorn or derision that men hold toward it, and it somehow cows us. Because the preaching of the cross or of Christ crucified is foolishness to those that are perishing. Of course, in and of itself, it's not foolishness. Remember how 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us what the great treasure is that the Scripture contains? Of course, Jesus says the Scripture testifies of Him, but what does it tell us about Him? That He has brought salvation to us. 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this is a wisdom that men do not have, and that can only be found in the Scripture. And when they hear this wisdom of salvation through Christ crucified, or by the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, they respond to it as foolishness. These are the things of God. This is God's word, God's method of salvation. And it says that the natural man, the unregenerate man, or the man of the flesh, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so, as Gary prayed earlier, they don't have a clue when it comes to how a man can be made right with God. And they devise all kinds of methods to attain that desirable goal of being saved, and yet their ways are false. And God brings scorn and derision upon them and their ways and their wisdom. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So men scorn our gospel, and God scorns the scorners. He has nothing but scorn and derision for their foolishness, their false and evil ways of trying to gain his favor and acceptance apart from Jesus Christ. And we should have nothing but scorn for their scorn. Because if a fool calls you a fool, you should not feel too bad about it. Because you know he's a fool and he doesn't know what he's talking about. And yet, it does tend to affect us and to intimidate us and to make us cower and withdraw ourselves and go into our shells and shut up because we don't like being associated with that reproach of the gospel, that foolishness that men look at it as. And when we represent it, that label of foolishness comes on us. And so God's method of saving sinful men is how? Through the preaching. The foolishness of preaching. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is utter foolishness to the world. How is it foolishness to the world? Well, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so it's foolish in its delivery. The word preaching there means to proclaim. You stand up and say, here's what God says, and this is what he tells you, and this is what the gospel is, and this is what you have to believe for him to save you. That's what evangelism consists of, declaring the gospel or proclaiming God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in that way, God does his mighty work of bringing men to faith in his Son. It's by the word of God spoken through men. Isn't that what Romans chapter 10 says? Again, the reason men are not saved is not because of lack of mercy in God. Romans 10, you start at verse 11. The scripture says, whosoever believeth on him, on Jesus, shall not be ashamed. How can you be ashamed of that which saved your soul? It took away your sin and guilt and brought you the favor of God and joy and peace in believing. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And according to verse 16, specifically the gospel, which calls on men to believe in order to be saved. And so, there you have it. God's ordinary method of bringing his people to salvation is by sending those who are already his people, believers, with the gospel to preach the glad tidings of salvation to those who he intends to save. And so, the gospel seems foolish, because it's by the simple declaration of it that men are turned to God. What a seemingly weak and inadequate instrument. Now, I have no power to change a heart or to convert a sinner. I stand up there, Jesus died and rose again, and if you believe, you will be forgiven and have eternal life. Well, Lord, I hope you do something with that, and his Spirit sees fit to bring that word home to a sinner and in effectual calling, draw that sinner to himself. And the person is converted. And I don't stand up there and try to embellish the message and use oratory. I don't try to impress people by miracles and signs. And that's what the Jews and Greeks look for. And that basically includes the whole world. The Jews and Greeks. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. You know, show us a sign and we'll believe. Sorry. All I can tell you is this is what God says. You either believe it or you don't have anything else. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't be convinced if someone came back from the dead. So don't ask me for a sign. Well, don't just sit there in plain, simple, ordinary terminology. You know, that's such a rude, crude, and naked message. You know, you're a lost sinner on your way to hell. You can do nothing to save yourself. And if you don't come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ by trusting in his death and resurrection, you're going to perish and burn in hell forever. What a rough, hard message. Isn't there anything you could do to tone it down and, you know, kind of cut off some of the corners so it's easier to take and goes down more smoothly. No, the Greeks want wisdom. They want oratory and fancy language. Can't give you that. All that does is detract. It makes the cross of Christ of none effect. It nullifies its power and purity. You don't improve it that way. You actually detract from it and cloud it. And so we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. And that's how we're going to be responded to by people. No avoiding it. And so again, the gospel is foolish not only in its delivery, it's foolish in its content. Now, what do we preach? A very simple message, and yet a true and all sufficient message. 1 Corinthians 15. The first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the one and only true gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is. Not very impressive by human standards. You mean a crucified Nazarene who was put on a cross like a condemned felon and rejected by his old countrymen, lived in poor circumstances and seemed to have nothing of beauty that we should desire him. I have to trust in him in order to have my soul saved and have a place in heaven with God. That seems so ridiculous. It's so humiliating. There's nothing I can do that can commend me to God. No way that I can bring something to him in the form of my own righteousness that will gain his approval and that will allow me a place in his heaven. I have to say that it was the Son of God put to death in that bloody and horrible way is my only hope of eternal life. Our proud intellectual and our refined people of this day don't find much in that they can swallow. It's scandalous and it's ridiculous to human reason that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen God-man, and that faith in him as our only Savior and as our sin-bearing substitute alone can reconcile us to God. And yet that's the fact. And Paul, he would not deviate from that message one iota. He stuck to it no matter what trouble it brought him, or no matter how he was looked on as a fool, and that he was mocked and ridiculed. Remember how 1 Corinthians 2, he understood that this is the only power of God, and that it's the only hope for sinful men, and that you needed to bring it out in its purity and simplicity. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save one thing. This is all I know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I wasn't very impressive. I didn't stand up there and wow you with my appearance and the way I came across. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I didn't use 10-syllable words and all the various philosophies and speaking methods that men hold in such high esteem. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't tell you things that catered to your flesh and made you feel good and that you found went along with your ideas. You ever notice? Find out what the world says. Find out what the exact opposite of that is, and you'll probably be where the Bible is. Have you ever noticed that? That's about how it is. And so what he was doing here, he says, I stood there, I preached the naked gospel, Christ crucified, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's where God's blessing is found. That's where he sends forth his saving might. That's what his Spirit owns and works through. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is a divine gospel. It's a Divine revelation, not a human invention. And it's not according to the mind of men, because God knows the thoughts of men, that they are vain. And there's nothing vain about our God and what He says. Our Lord Jesus Himself was very weak and foolish appearing while hanging naked by spikes upon a cross, bleeding and suffering and dying under the wrath of God and under the scorn and mockery of men. That's what 2 Corinthians 13 says. How do you beautify the cross and make it appealing? It's too bad we have these gold crosses with these very pretty Christ on them, because that's a total misrepresentation. 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 3, it says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you were it is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." And so here he appeared to men a total failure, weak and helpless and defeated. And yet, even as he was on that cross, he was accomplishing what men in their own wisdom and their own strength could never do. He was doing the work of our salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 verses 24 and 25 say. "Unto them which are called, who have experienced the power of the gospel through God's effectual call, and have been brought to salvation in Christ, and given faith to believe, and have experienced the fruit of his work in their lives, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now that was a demonstration of God's great power in bringing forgiveness of sin through the death of his Son, and it was the wisest method that it could have ever been devised, far beyond and above human ability to understand or ever to contrive. Because the foolishness of God, that which men count foolishness, is wiser than men, that which men hold up as wisdom. And the weakness of God, again, in the view of men, is stronger than men in anything that man is or can do. So it's foolish in its delivery. It's foolish in its content. Notice verses 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren." Who does God save? Well, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So the gospel is foolish in its messengers. That's why we shouldn't feel so bad about being considered foolish. That's where we started, so we haven't lost anything. I used to tell people before I was saved that my nickname was Crazy Salsa, and with good reason, if you knew how I used to be. But after I was saved, they still called me that. Now they thought they really had a reason for it. And of all the things I did before, nothing was crazier than becoming a Christian and trying to preach the gospel. That to them was as far as I could have gone. And in the world's eyes, that's true. So here you find that God chooses and calls to salvation the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the mighty. And in other words, he accomplishes his purpose through the most unlikely means of evangelizing the world and reaching his elect with the gospel. And the reason for that is to just, again, cast scorn and derision on everything that man holds so highly. And as long as we adopt the thinking of men, we will find the gospel hard to follow and hard to promote, because that attitude of men toward it is going to come on us. And if we find ourselves looking at it as kind of foolish, and we can't bear its reproach, we have trouble. And so what does he say here? Why do we have to be willing to go this far with the gospel? God has devised this entire method so that all the glory of salvation goes to God alone, and that we find our all in Jesus Christ and nothing in ourselves. Isn't that what verses 29 and 31 say? That no flesh should glory in his presence? You know, are you a little mortified by being a Christian and witnessing for Christ and being associated with Him? Well, then your flesh is getting in there. You shouldn't mind being nothing for His sake, that He can be all in all. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in what? The Lord. In other words, who cares what I am or how people look at me, as long as God gets the glory and His gospel goes forth. You know, I have nothing to protect and no reputation to maintain. They can think the worst things of me as long as God's work is accomplished and Christ is exalted and has the preeminence in all things. So, in the eyes of the carnal world, based on their human philosophies, God's entire plan and method of redeeming lost men is nothing less than, nothing else than, foolishness. That's their perverted and corrupt view of the gospel. And we have to recognize that and realize that. That's what we're up against. That's what we're dealing with in our evangelism. But our problem as Christians is we allow this false judgment of the world, because it reflects on us, it makes us ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we refuse to speak it freely as we should, because we don't like being treated and looked on in that way. We shrink back from being labeled a fool. And so we become ashamed. We don't like to appear foolish to those around us. It's hard to be looked down and despised and ridiculed and mocked. And so we hold back from witnessing as we should. But what's the Bible say? The fear of man works a snare. You know, if we want to defend our reputation, the way we look to men, we're going to really be too hedging and too careful. Not to say we shouldn't be careful. There's ways that we can go outside of God's will in our evangelism and do things that are a reproach and bring upon ourselves and upon the Lord shame, not because that's part of our gospel ministry, but because we have not conducted ourselves properly. But sometimes we go too far in trying to present a respectable appearance. But the Bible says that the fear of man worketh a snare, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Oh Lord, I'll do what you say, and I'll let you take care of it, and who cares what anyone says about it? Either pro or con. In other words, what we have is a false and wicked sense of shame that keeps us from being obedient to the Lord. When the fear of man works a snare, we need to realize that if we fear God, then we will fear no man. And we won't care what they say about us. That's the great thing about being a duck. Water goes off your back very easily. And if I commit my reputation and how people look at me and any effects that being a faithful witness might bring upon me to the Lord, He'll take care of that, and I don't have to worry about it. The Bible says that the wicked flee when no man pursues. They're the ones that have nothing to hold them up, no one to turn to, no strength of conviction, no courage, no Holy Spirit boldness. They have nothing to fall back on, no foundation under them but sand. Why should we be afraid of them? And it says, the righteous, even though the wicked flee when no man pursues, no one's even chasing them, and they run anyway, just the guilt of their sin makes them tremble and flee, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that's what we need to be, righteous and bold. Problem is, we have such a desire to appear dignified before men that we become petrified in our service for God. We don't dare do anything that will be looked down on. And that's unfortunate. And notice how our values and our priorities are so corrupt. Men are not ashamed of sin. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 3, men will sin. They'll do it openly and flagrantly. They'll boast of it. No shame there. They don't care what you think about it. They're not going to hold back because you might frown on them for being wicked. Jeremiah 3:3, it says, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. You're really hard in your sin. You refuse to be ashamed. You know, a whore will it says she'll commit her sin and wipe her mouth and say, I didn't do anything wrong. And they're hardened in their wickedness. Also, chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Couldn't even get a little red in their cheek. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. When does shame for sin enter in? At repentance. That's when men first come to have true shame for sin, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 19. It says there, surely after that I was turned, again, God's sovereign call, after he turned me, I was turned. And then I repented. After that I repented. And after that I was instructed. When God showed me my sin in the light of his holiness and of his word, and he convicted me, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So men sin without shame, and when we repent, we become ashamed of our sin, and we come to Christ, and we trust in him. And then our shame changes. Now we're ashamed of sin, but we mustn't be ashamed of Christ. And that's the problem. Men's values are perverted. They're not ashamed of sin because the world approves of that. They applaud that. Now we have movie stars and all these other corrupt people as our idols and heroes. We hold them up as examples and someone to emulate and to look up to. What a terrible value system. And then those same men who are not ashamed of sin, they are ashamed of Christ and his words. And that's because the world despises and rejects Christ and his words. And Jesus warned against that. He knew that this would be our tendency in Mark 8, verse 38. He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So men glory in their shame. That's their boast. That's what they rejoice in and take pride in, rather than glorying in Christ and in his cross, which is what a Christian should do. Philippians 3, it says there in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. God has done a work in our hearts, cut away that old sin and defilement. And now we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ. We boast in him. And we have no confidence in the flesh. But notice how it describes the ungodly in verses 18 and 19. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now he describes these enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, and that's going to be their final doom, whose God is their belly, right, they're sensual, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You want to be respected and looked up to by the world? Then you need to glory in what the world glories in. And Jeremiah 9 tells us what that is. They mind earthly things. What's God tell us about that? Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. All right, you want the world to look up to you as a wise man? Or neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Want the world to look up to you as someone of fame and influence and power? Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Right? The world really, you know, they don't have the 500 best Christian list. They have the Fortune 500 club of the most rich people in the country. Let not the mighty man or the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. This is the only thing we should glory in. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So do we have his perspective and his view? Is that what we glory in, that we know him through Jesus Christ? God forbid that I should glory, save in one thing, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, What did that cross accomplish? By whom the world is crucified unto me. I have no interest in the things of this world and its wisdom and riches and glory. And I unto the world. I don't care what they think of me or how they look at me as a fool or what. It has no effect. Because that's not what I am looking to, or that's not where I set my worth or values in the world's opinion or their approval. Now, the cross is the message that is foolishness. And that's where the world really despises us. And so we tend to avoid the cross. And the only way we'll ever be able to faithfully witness is if instead of covering up the cross and trying to get it out of, you know, the forefront where it's not so obvious, we need to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. In other words, that should be what we're identified by and live by. Isn't that what he said in Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and his worries about what the world thinks of him. And what? Take up his cross daily. Every day we have to die to ourselves and our sin. You know, that's what Paul said. He died daily. And he says, and then follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Are we willing to take that cross, die to our own interests and our own desires for worldly approval and acceptance? Are we willing to bear that cross, and in doing that, bear the reproach of Christ as we identify ourselves with Him and go with Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach? Paul had to encourage Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. See, the cross is more than just a message, it's a life. And so this is what he's telling us here. We cannot properly present the cross until we have allowed the cross to do its work in our own lives. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so as a result of that, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The gospel is His testimony. Now, Jesus gave us this. He told us this. Well, what did Jesus say to you? I don't want to say it. I feel kind of funny. Are we ashamed of His testimony? Nor of me as prisoner? You know, it's hard to get close to someone that's all out for Christ if you don't feel you want to be that way, because that brings you under the same things they're enduring and suffering. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Or don't be offended in Christ and in His gospel, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So again, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:6 says, it's the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, and if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You know, we shouldn't be ashamed of His gospel. We shouldn't be afraid of speaking for Christ. Not if we've experienced its power in our own lives and in His saving us from sin and hell. How can we be ashamed of the message that did that for us? That's why Paul said he was a debtor. That's why he said he was ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And he was a debtor to the Jews and Greeks, same ones that considered him a fool. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, and it alone, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there you have it. And in 2 Corinthians 5, as he talks about being an ambassador, he tells us, what was his motivation? Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Gospel is the only thing that's going to deliver men from the wrath of God and eternal destruction. And then he says in verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Because if we seem nuts, it's because this is what God's told us to do. Or even if whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It drives us. And then he goes on to say, if he died, then we should live for him who died for us and rose again. So maybe it's just a lack of appreciation for the love of Christ that and what he's done for us. If the love of Christ constrains us, lack of appreciation for the love of Christ restrains us from witnessing. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We should not be ashamed to call him Lord, Savior, and to introduce him to others. We're going to close 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Now, some of us want to be known for being smart, intelligent. You know, and if you're going by the world standards, you're only fooling yourself. If any man among you seems to be wise, how? In this world, based on the world's standards of wisdom, let him become a fool that he may be wise. You need to come and receive what God says, even though it'll make you appear a fool, then you will be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. In other words, that's a false idea that world wisdom is wisdom indeed. It's futile. It's empty. It's nothing. So here's Paul's advice to us, that we should trample upon the opinion of the world and what it calls wisdom and care only for the favor and approval of God, to be truly wise as he defines wisdom, and that we be willing to appear foolish to the world and not allow pride to hold us back. You remember he says, if any man seems to be wise in the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Well, that's necessary to soul winning, because he that wins souls is wise. And you need to hold to God's method and God's message before you can do God's work as he wants it to be done. And if you will be truly wise in winning souls, you will gain a great reward. Don't worry about the world's opinion or their favor and approval. That's short-lived. Daniel 12:3 says, if you are wise in to win souls, it says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That beats the world's rewards any day of the week. And I would rather have that than anything I might gain by being unfaithful to God and holding back from his truth and finding the world enriching me for it. I'd rather have God's well done than the world's applause. And so again, 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about himself and what a wonderful example Paul was. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, verse 9, as it were appointed to death. We're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Right? We have comedies where these people do all this tomfoolery, and everyone laughs at him. He says, we're kind of on the stage, and we look like a bunch of clowns to the world, and they laugh at us. We are fools for Christ's sake. Like they say, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? And but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Fools, weak, and despised. Did that bother him? No, I think that was his glory. In Acts 27, you find a response from one of the great ones of the world to Paul's preaching the pure gospel. What did he say? You have Festus, the Roman governor, in 27:24. He thus spake for himself. As Paul was speaking, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy, Paul. Now, would we feel that was a bad testimony if we had a chance to witness to someone in power and position, and they looked at it and said, you're nuts. Well, did you know that Paul was only following Christ's example? In Mark chapter 3, they said this of our Lord Jesus. It says in verse 20, the multitude comes together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, Christ's friends, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Get the straitjacket. We need to save him from himself. He's only going to hurt himself. He's going too far. For they said, he is beside himself. Think of that. Christ became a fool in the eyes of the world for us. And they looked on him as being mad. Are we afraid to look like fools for him? Well, if to preach the gospel is to be vile, we need to say what David said. Then may we be yet more vile. Remember that in 2 Samuel? David was dancing before the ark as they brought it up to Jerusalem, and his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, despised him. And she mocked him and ridiculed him. She said some pretty nasty things. And she was judged for it. God made her so she could not bear children. But in 2 Samuel 6, it says in verse 20, David returned to bless his household after he'd been dancing before the Lord and doing God's work. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord. I was doing this for him, and it was his will that I do this, which chose me before thy father. I'm elect. God has saved me, as opposed to your father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. So when someone makes fun of us when we witness and ridicules and mocks us, well, if this is to be foolish, I'm going to carry on.